Last week, we, as we went through our series, as we started a series, when did we start it? Was it last week? Week before? 3 weeks ago? Sometime we started. Recent time. We started off with salvation, and now we are what we believe about the Bible. And this morning is almost like a parenthesis. It's we stated pretty last week would be more of a doctrinal statement of what we believe about the Bible. And we got as far as the original manuscripts and the reliability of those manuscripts, how we got them, why they're trustworthy, that the Scripture is God-breathed. It comes from the breath of God. And I read to you an example of a statement of faith about the Bible. I'll read that to you again, just as a reminder. This is not ours. We will be writing ours, but I'll just as a reminder. We believe that the Bible is the written revelation of God, and that the 66 books of the Bible thus constitute the plenary word by the Holy Spirit. That means full, complete. We believe that the Word of God is verbally inspired and in the original documents absolutely inerrant, infallible, and God-breathed. We believe that the Bible is complete and constitutes the only infallible rule of faith and practice. And that says it pretty well. Like I said, last week we got as far as the manuscripts that we have. The reliability of those and the trustworthy of those, theness of those, how God has protected His Word. And we looked at some practical ways that God has protected His Word through the ages. Today is almost a little bit of a side trail, but I feel like I have to go down it. And I've struggled with this, and it's on translations, Bible translations. And you talk about a confusing place to go for a few days. You could get lost there. And I have delved into that. And I've got clarity and I've got confusion and clarity and confusion, and maybe we'll wind up with clarity here. The best way to explain this, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. I looked at this and studied in a lot more depth than what we need to go into today, yet I needed to do that to be able to explain it with any kind of clarity to you. Translation is a difficult thing. Translation from the Hebrew into English, an ancient language, Hebrew, and translation from Greek into English. And it is an ancient form of Greek, still obviously understandable, readable, but different than modern day Greek. And even Aramaic into English. So, you know, if you've ever messed around, I can't say I've ever learned a foreign language. I regret that. But I have messed around with a foreign language. I have, tried to learn phrases as I've tried to repeat some of those things in Turkish to you. And then when I went to Venezuela, I tried the Spanish thing for a little while, but I do not know Spanish and I do not know Turkish. But as I looked at those and I tried to think, and as I have preached and taught a number of times with translators, both in African dialects, tribal dialects, Spanish, and in Turkish. And there's a difficulty there because you want to be loyal to the message that's being taught. And you want to give it plainly and clearly if you are translating. So, how do you do that? Do you try to match every single word, or is the message itself, the meaning, what is important, or is it the words that you focus on? And there are a couple of different philosophies in translation that we're going to look at this morning. In fact, the three main philosophies of translation. And it's important to know, and whether you disagree, you like this translation, you don't like that translation, it's important to know where your translation falls out so that when you're reading it, you'll have a little deeper understanding. As you read, it'll open your eyes a little bit if you understand. And there's a great benefit in having a number of different translations because you can bring some balance. And as I was saying, if you're trying to translate something like, "Hello, my name is Steve," and you try to translate that exactly word for word, the words are going to be mixed up according to which language you're speaking, because as I was looking in the Turkish, I noticed that, man, that the noun is way over here in the beginning, and then you have the description words, and they're just, and then what are prepositions anyway? And, you know, it's like, wow, I don't even know English very well, much less. And so there's a Bible called an interlinear Bible. And an interlinear Bible is a Greek New Testament. So what you have is you have a Greek word, which is the New Testament, the text that is worked from to translate into English. You have a Greek word, then right below it you have an English word, and right above that you have a number that corresponds to Strong's Concordance. I'll try not to get too carried away with this. Just wave at me, Ken, if I'm out of line. I just learned them yesterday, so. Okay, so when you look at the English word that matches up directly to the Greek word and you read it, it's a little bit strange. And so when you hear the term word for word translation, that's only true to a certain degree. Because if it's word for word, it's hardly worth reading. It's too difficult to read. So, there are certain Bible translations that really strive to follow the word for word, and it's impossible to do it exactly. But that's their goal. New American Standard is a Bible that strives to do that. So, one of their goals is kind of like, okay, we're going to translate this to the point where it's comprehensible in English, but we're going to remain true to the Greek syntax, the structure of the sentence and how things work out together. We're going to remain true to the Greek, but we're going to write it in English. So at times, unless you are a regular reader of the New American Standard, which is, I was a regular reader of the New American Standard for a long time, then it may not sound unusual to you. But if you are not a regular reader of the New American Standard, it will sound like a little choppy to you. And the reason for that is it's clinging close to the Greek. Whereas another translation, you might say, we're going to be true to the English and as true as possible to the Greek, and we're going to get a smoother sounding sentence. So you can see there are difficulties. Which way do you go? Which way is best? You can take one word in the Greek, a word-for-word translation, will attempt to translate that every time to the same English word. Well, when you look at context and how it fits in, you might need a different word. And sometimes the word-for-word translation will go to a different word. This is just an introduction to show you it can be a complex process to get the most accurate translation. So, you know, the King James Version, you know, it's from 1611. It is a very literal word-for-word type of a translation. Yet through the skill of those translators, they managed to pull this thing off of having rhythm and depth. Now, it's not as good today because we don't speak in the old King's English anymore. But if you were raised with the King James Bible, you kind of feel a little dissatisfied with other Bibles maybe because it has there's like a rhythm to it and it's easier to memorize and it feels like the Word of God, you know. Is it more accurate than others? Well, in some ways it is, and in some ways it isn't. The King James is from, manuscripts we talked about, the Textus Receptus. And we now have older manuscripts than those. We have more complete manuscripts that shed just a little bit more light. So, in translating, there's another issue. We need to attempt to make clear what was clear in the original language. If it was clear, if the person hearing, reading, understanding Greek, heard it, and they understand the depth of it, then we need to try to accomplish that in English. But sometimes there's ambiguity. It's not clear. And we don't need to get it, we don't need to, in our translation, make clear what was not clear. God didn't intend it to be clear. And if we clarify it, we might be right, and we might be wrong. So, that's where we get into trouble with translation methods that clarify. They can be helpful, but it's adding words to God's word. He didn't intend it to be clear, maybe. But then sometimes, if you're sticking extremely close to the word, you might sometimes, it's not clear, and it was clear before. And you've muddied the water by trying to be exact. So, you'll understand this more as we go along. And this, as we go through this, you may go through phases of saying, oh my, is the translation I'm reading okay? And then you later go, oh yeah, it's good, it's the best. And you go, oh no, this other one. That's a part of delving into this topic a little bit. But hopefully we can, by the time we get to the end, we'll at least have a general understanding. You can see how it would be easy to go too far in translating. All translating, I don't care what any of the guys say, all translating requires some level of interpretation. And these translators are equipped to do that to some level. They know the languages inside and out, and they know English inside and out. I can't understand it when they start talking in detail about English, much less when they start talking in detail about Greek and Hebrew. They have to, if there's a word that has a wide range of meaning in the Greek, and they're going to translate that into English, and we don't have a word that has that wide a range of meaning, you've got to pick a word. And you have to do that, and you have to understand the context of the sentence in which it's being used. So, this will help you later, I promise. The names, the different philosophies of translating. The first we'll look at, it's called the formal equivalence. That's known as literal, or it's known as a word-for-word translation that tries to retain not just the word, but it tries to retain the form of the Hebrew or the form of the Greek. That's quite a task to undertake, but that's the goal that they set for themselves. And we have a great tradition in the English language of literal translations. There is a great tradition of literal translations. And there's also a tradition in translations, particularly in the literal line, of revisions. You'll notice when you start looking at the names of the Bible, there's the revision. And that's okay. There's a revision of the King James, the Revised Standard Version, or the Revised Version was first, and it was a revision of the King James in the 1800s. And then you have the New American Standard, which is a revision of that. But see, what they do is they don't just go and get the King James out and just modernize it. They have confidence in, say, the King James, that it was done accurately, it was done well, it's the same philosophy of translation they're going to take, so they take that, but then they go to the oldest possible, the best Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, and they go back and they compare, and they make a new translation, but in reality, there is somewhat of a revision. It's not this thing of accumulated error. They go back to the original translations, they compare everything, and they go with it. So, there is a line of literal, formal equivalence is the appropriate name, but it's the New American, well, the King James, actually, the New American Standard Bible is possibly the most literal translation that we have. It's as close to an interlinear without having an interlinear that you can have. It also hangs on to the older these and thous, at least the first. There is an updated, in 95, there's an updated version of the New American Standard, but the older from 1971 it maintains the these and thous and that the King James. So it is a revision of the King James. The New American Standard, the King James, the New King James Version, the New King James, it uses the same manuscripts as the King James. So it does not really take full advantage of the oldest manuscripts available. The New King James does not. And every time it varies, they'll make a note in the New King James. It'll make a little note. It'll say, older manuscripts may say this, and it'll give you a little notation. For that reason, the New King James is not really my favorite Bible. and I have a MacArthur Study Bible, that's the New King James, and anytime he says, a better way to translate this would have been, and when he says it, it generally matches the either the NIV or the ESV perfectly. So I say, well, why not just use it, you know, why didn't they? It's a decent translation, but personal opinion. And then the Revised Standard Version and the English Standard Version, all formal equivalent. The next one, dynamic or functional equivalent. This is the other end of the scale from word for word. This is a meaning-based translation. That means it seeks to reproduce the meaning of the text in good natural English. That's the goal of their translation. Produce the meaning, reproduce the meaning of the text in good natural English. It's sometimes known as a thought-for-thought translation. So, listen to this qualifier, though. The more dynamic a version is, the more impulse to clarify. And by I mean clarify, you can think commentary to input words into the text that were not there. So the more dynamic, the greater impulse to clarify. Now, a goal of the dynamic or functional equivalent is to be true to the receptor language. That's the language it's translated into, in this case, English. And to be true to the source language, the Hebrew or the Greek. So their goal is to be true to both languages. Some dynamic or functional equivalent Bibles are the New Living Translation. I believe that is the best of all of these. Of all these dynamic equivalent, I believe the New Living Translation is probably the best of those. Then you have the Good News translation. You have the, what is it? There's the Message, and then there's the Modern English Version, I think is. Anyway, the Message is one of those. It's probably the, what the Message does, not only does it try to give the meaning, it also tries to reduce the irrelevance of being so far from ancient times. So it modernizes. It's pretty far away from the original. It's pretty far away. It's not technically called a paraphrase, but it's pretty close to it. So the Message would be the most of those I listed. There are some that are even more dynamic than the Message, but the Message is the most dynamic of those. Thought-for-thought, dynamic, functional equivalence. Okay, there is an in-between group that it's called mediating. And this is the middle ground between formal, word-for-word, or functional equivalent. Some of these, the NIV would probably fall in here. Now, I've also heard the NIV referred to by one of the formal equivalent guys that is radical formal equivalence that does not accept any other method at all. He refers to the NIV as slightly dynamic, that it's just not completely a dynamic, but it has a little bit of dynamic. That was his interpretation. So, mediating version, NIV, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which is it's a pretty good translation of the Bible. It's probably somewhere between the ESV and the NIV. But it's the Southern Baptist, it's the Southern Baptist denomination, is the one that puts this out. So, anytime when I see that one man has done the translating, or I see that a denomination has done the translating, it gives me wait a minute. Because you want, then it's like, you're too tempted in your interpreting to go too far. So, you have a theological, so normally, you have a group of 100 guys or something that will do the translating, and they will be from all different evangelical denominations, so that you don't get somebody, they don't push in one interpretation over another. They try to help them stay to just what the word says. The other is the Net Bible. Have y'all heard of the Net Bible? What's the other name for the Net Bible? It's a play on words. It's the New English Version. But it's an online Bible, the Net Bible. And it has something like 61, it's also a mediating version, but it has something like 61,000 notes from the Greek and Hebrew. You can go online and get it. It's and it has extensive notes, Hebrew and Greek notes that you can check. It's just right there, and you can check to see, get a little deeper understanding of what the Bible, of what it says. There is the today's NIV version is also a later version of NIV, and we'll talk some more about that version in just a minute. Another term that's used is paraphrase. Now, sometimes people will throw around this paraphrase just as, to be derogatory of a translation. You know, they'll say, oh, that's just a paraphrase. Well, technically, a paraphrase is when you take, it stays within the same language. It's like if you take the revised version, it's an older, translation, and you put it into modern English, just using that, not using the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, then you get a paraphrase. That's the Living Bible. That's exactly what this Kenneth, I forget his last name, Kenneth, that's what he did. He's a guy that has 10 kids, and he wanted to develop a Bible to use for them in their devotions. And he, by himself, he paraphrased the Revised Standard and made the Living Bible. But really, technically, it's rewriting or restating a message in the same language. The Living Bible is an example of that. So, there is much debate over these different philosophies of translation. Might I say, heated debate over which of these philosophies is better. Let me just throw you out an example. Something you'll be familiar with. You know, the term in Romans, or Paul will often use the term flesh. And all of the word for word, the literal translation, will use the word flesh. In the Greek, that's sarx, S-A-R-X. And so they translate that word sarx, flesh. Many of the mediating versions will translate that sin nature. Now, sarx in the Greek is a broad term. An accurate translation, the most word-for-word translation, is flesh. Why would they? That's why they chose that, flesh. It's a good translation, flesh. But the Greek term sarx has a wider meaning than our term flesh. Now, in Christian circles, Christendom, we have taken on a new meaning for the word flesh, and we understand what it means. But in the English language proper, flesh is restricted in its meaning to mean this. You know, the flesh of an elk is tasty, or the flesh, or whatever. You know, it's like it means what it says. It means that. And it's not as wide of a word in the English as it is in the Greek. So, these translators, even though it's not an exact word match, flesh, they did a little bit of translating by calling that sin nature. Now, almost all translators would agree that's accurate. That's accurate. It gives you a little fuller understanding if you look at both of those, sin nature and flesh. I use them interchangeably when I'm talking about having read, being familiar with both of those. It opened the door to a deeper understanding of what flesh means when I first read that sin nature. I went, oh, okay, I understand that. There's another instance like that in Philippians 2:6. It's talking about the nature of Jesus, and it says that Jesus, you know what? Carlton, do you have that in the English Standard? Would you read that? It's Philippians 2:6. His is the ESV. It's a formal equivalent, a word for word literal translation. Okay. The form of God. In the Greek, that is a word for word translation. Form of. Now, let me explain this to you and you'll see why they would choose. Form is just the lateral translation. That would be a word for word translation from the Greek. For us, form does not instantly connotate what that word connotates in the Greek. For instance, form would be like, Did you, like, you're watching it, maybe years ago, Jimmy Connors is one that comes to my mind, but you see, Jimmy Connors charged the net, leap in the air, and wham, slam down, you know, into the other court. So, that, his form in that move displayed what a tennis player that Jimmy Connors is. His form. In the NIV translated form there, he was in very nature God. Is that right? Who is it? He was in very nature God. So do you see, they're saying the same thing. In those two instances, the NIV, which I would say would be probably the best of the mediating translations, translated that, the very nature. That's what form means in that instance. But did that do? I think you'd have to agree. I think all the translators would agree. That's an accurate translation. But it adds just a touch of what am I trying to think of? What? Of commentary, you could say. If you were wanting to condemn that, then you would say that's a layer of commentary between us and God's Word. That would be the negative approach. You could say the positive approach is, well, they probably understood that in the Greek. They knew exactly what he meant. Form of God. To us, when we say form of, we might think the shape of God. So, when you're reading, you see it can give you, here's my recommendation to you, is that if you're reading and sometimes you wonder, your first step about wondering about a verse should go to the next philosophy of translation. If you're reading in a formal equivalent, then go just one step to the mediating and see what it says. If you're in the mediating, go one step to the formal equivalent, the word for word, and you can gain a little deeper understanding. So anyway, those are two examples. There are many examples similar to that. In the mediating or dynamic, they're going to let the context of the word influence the choice of the word more. In the word for word, they're going to let the Greek word influence the choice of the word more. Now, I love the NIV. I do. I think the NIV maintains some rhythm to it. It is not like the other dynamic equivalents. It is true. That's why the NIV became the first Bible to outsell the King James. But here's my beef with the NIV. I think the NIV is accurate. But the NIV, I think, opened the door to some things that were not so accurate. To some things that people were saying, this is the Word of God. These are the words of God. When really you have a lot of words in a lot of versions that may not be God's words. I think they still get the central message right, though. In the versions that I'll mention to you today. So we'll go some more on that in just a minute. So history of the English Bible. As we talked before, we have many historical, geographical, and scientific proofs of the Bible. It's historically accurate, it's scientifically sound, and it's internally consistent. And here's a biggie. God promises that He will protect His Word. That does not take away our responsibility as the church to protect His Word and to discuss it and to talk about these things that we don't talk about that often. But still, we have a responsibility here, even though God promises to protect His Word and that it will stand forever. And a reminder, we use the term inerrant to refer to the original manuscripts. So it's not blasphemous to talk this way about translations. It's not any of the translations. It's not blasphemous to talk about the King James Version that's, you know, there are groups that say the King James, or there's a group called King James Only. And, you know, if it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. I hope you're laughing. King James came along in 1611. I don't know what they did before then. I don't know what Spanish-speaking people do, or Russian-speaking people, or German-speaking people. The King James is the only Bible. The English-speaking people, we're not the only ones with good Bible translations. You know, the Geneva Bible was... Well, anyway. Let's go on for that. So, here's a brief history of the English translations. John Wycliffe, did the first English translation. And it was in 1384. He did not do it from the Greek and Hebrew. He was not a Greek and Hebrew scholar. He did it from the Latin Vulgate, which was the Bible of the church, the Catholic Church at that time. And he wanted to make the Bible more available. He translated it from Latin into English. It was a pretty good translation, though. It was very, how he pulled it off, I'm not sure. It was very, very literal. Almost literal to the point of being, it was stiff. And then it was sort of, it was modernized and made a little smoother. And that Bible really was a popular Bible. Now, William Tyndale was the first one to translate the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into English. This guy was something else. He was something else. He died, as we talked last week, he didn't translate it in England. He got run out of England, and he was on the run, and he translated this Bible out of the oldest Greek and Hebrew manuscripts into English. And the King James Bible is 90% Tyndale. 90%. So it's almost, the King James is almost a revision of Tyndale's Bible. And I've got Tyndale's Bible. Tanya sent it to me from the museum there in Kentucky. And it is a good, I really like the Tyndale translation. It's interesting. It's good to read. So it started a tradition of English literal translations. Tyndale's Bible did. And it greatly influenced a line of translations from the King James Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, even the ESV. You could say in a line from Tyndale. Then you had the Coverdale Bible. I won't go into that. The Great Bible. The Great Bible is called that because it's huge. Not that it's, I'm sure it was awesome, but it was this giant Bible that would sit in churches and they would chain it to the podium so nobody could take it because there weren't very many Bibles. So you had this giant Bible chained to the podium and there it is. You could come in and read it if you wanted to. So it was also in English. Then there's the Geneva Bible. These are all between Tyndale and King James Version. The King James Version is 1611. From the Textus Receptus. But it's not the oldest. We have older manuscripts than that now that we can draw from. Then the Revised Version. You've maybe heard of that. The RV Version. It is from 1881 and it's the revised of the King James Version. Maintained all the these and thous and that. So it has that old style to it. Then the American Standard Version of 1901. And then the Revised Standard Version in 1948. That's when the oldest manuscripts were first starting to be used. It was literal, but yet it was deemed, this is, if you're following me here, if you're not, that's okay. The Revised Standard Version in 1948. It was a literal, great, it was an awesome translation, but it was deemed too liberal by evangelicals because it used, in Isaiah, where it says, it talks about Mary being a virgin, it says, it calls her a young woman. And there's a couple of things like that, about five different places. And so, for that reason, it basically was kicked to the curb. It didn't make it. But it was a good literal translation. Remember the RSV, though, because it's going to come back to us in just a minute here. The New American Standard in 1971. It is the most consistently literal, the formal equivalents, but, no offense, Marianne, sometimes barely comprehensible in English. The New American Standard is really a good Bible. It really is. It's as close to an interlinear and readable English that you can get. I think everybody should have a New American Standard in their library. And if that's your Bible that you're used to, it's the Bible I used for many years. In fact, when I switched to the NIV, my whole reason for switching was I was starting to teach a Bible study with new believers and non-believers, and they weren't getting it. They weren't getting New American Standard. And at that time, there was no English Standard Version that Carlton read as one. There's no ESV. And the very next in line Bible to get that was readable and accurate was the NIV. And that's when I went to the NIV. Within my mind, as soon as I'm done with these guys, I'm going back to New American Standard. But I began to study and teach from the NIV. And when I checked the Greek regularly, it's like, okay, I don't know how they did it, but it's good. It's accurate. It's solid. Not as word for word literal. Level of accuracy like the New American Standard. So, next in line, the New King James Version, 1982. Used the same manuscripts as the King James Version. It's a very literal Bible. I've already told you my opinion on that. The English Standard Version is a revision of the RSV. You know, I always think that when a new translation comes out, it needs to be out for quite a long time to really know if it's a good translation. Because there's no other book that is studied, looked at, ripped apart, criticized, examined like the Bible. And so when a translation is out for 20 years, if there's problems with it, they're going to show up. And when the ESV first came out, I said, I got to give it 20 years. I didn't realize at the time, it's a revision of the RSV. It's probably, it's over 90% RSV. Maybe 94% RSV. Updated language, but, and corrected those problem areas. Now, there's another Bible called the Amplified Bible. Yeah, I don't know where you'd place it because it's a, if you've read it, it'll give you like, let's say on the thing we just used where it would say sarks, it would say flesh, sin nature, old nature, Adam nature, old man. It would just give you every possible translation. It's misleading because it gives you this impression that every Greek word is just packed with all this meaning. No. It's a little bit of a misleading Bible to read. It can be helpful in certain study situations. Okay. Thank you, Colin. Okay. That was a quick and clean history of the literal word-for-word translations. Okay. Mediating versions. Now, this idea of conflict in how you're going to translate, this didn't just happen in 1971. This happened all the way back to Wycliffe. And remember that really stiff translation? They took a little different approach on the updating of that Bible way back in the 1300s. So it's not a new controversy. It goes all the way back. But anyway, the NIV came out in 1978. There was a revision in 1984, and it began outselling the King James Version in 1984. It's clear and readable, but it still has, I think, the rhythm and cadence like the King James Version. As I told you, my problem with the NIV, I think it loosened the rules with translating. I don't think it went over the line, but it loosened the rules and it let folks after the NIV come with looser rules, push things a little too far, a little too free in translating. That's just my opinion. I didn't read that anywhere, but it's just like looking at all this information, that kind of is one of the things I came away with. Now, there's also an updated version of the NIV. If you remember, there was in 2005, there was a big uproar about this, what they call it, the World Magazine called it this veiled attack of God's Word, that TNIV. Well, the TNIV, I'll tell you what the uproar was about. It is, it's called gender inclusive, or they would say gender accurate. What that means is, in the original language, when it uses the term men, and it means all people, then it would say all people. When it uses the term men and it means male, it would use the term man. Men. So, you see, that is the main difference in the TNIV and the NIV. But still, the TNIV has gone off on its own direction in a sense, and the NIV, it was going to be just an updated version of the NIV, a revision, but people didn't like that. They didn't, in a sense, put up with that. So, the NIV stayed true to what it originally was. But then, that's just how you know. If you read the TNIV, at least you know that you would look for, and, you know, that's the difference. That was 2005. Then there's the Holman Christian Standard, that Southern Baptist, somewhere in between the NIV and the ESV. Here again, it's a pretty good translation, I think. It's, It's a good mediating translation. It's pretty literal for a mediating. But it does have the, you know, I don't know if it has a Southern Baptist slant, but it could have. So then there's the NET or New English Version I just told you about from 2005. Functional equivalent. In one sense, the Living Bible was the first functional, truly functional equivalent, but it was also a paraphrase, 1971. It was a very, very popular Bible. I've got one. I loved it. When it first came out, you know, what was the 10th grade? And all I had was the King James Version, and they came out with this Bible. I could read. I mean, I could, like, and I really, really liked it. Wouldn't recommend it for somebody's primary Bible today, but I certainly read it. And it had an impact on me. But it is definitely a paraphrase by Kenneth Taylor that I mentioned before. So, the New Living Translation from 1996 is updated in 2004. It's probably the best of the functional equivalents. I would say the most accurate and best of them. I've already warned you about functional equivalents, though. You know, what the danger there. So, keep that in mind. It's a good, let's say if you had somebody that's a new English speaker that was just learning English, or they're not, they're coming along, a young person, I think it probably is okay, but with the idea of transferring on to the next stage. The Good News translation, also known as the TEV, the Good News Bible from 1976, pretty free in its translation. The CEV, Contemporary English Version, pretty free in its translation. The freer you get, the more they're going to remember. It's going to they want to clarify things more. So there's no ambiguity when there needs to be ambiguity in a lot of places in Scripture. You get this far down the line with functional equivalent, and they're not going to leave you. They're not going to think you're smart enough to or listen to the Holy Spirit enough to figure it out. So they're going to do it for you. The Message does everything for you. It would do something like take torch and say flashlight. That's an exaggeration, I'm sure, but it's not. Did they really?
Where the word is a lamp, they use flashlight.
Okay. So I didn't exaggerate. So it's a little extreme. That, you know, the Bible was written in ancient lands. It was written a long time ago, and it needs to reflect. It needs to reflect that. We need to make the adjustment to it. So it's done away with historical precision. Here's a technical term. It has done away with historical precision for the sake of relevance. So that's what you're reading when you have the Message. Psalm 119, 147. Okay, you guys that have gone to sleep, you can wake up. We're going to wrap this up with, we're through with translations and all that mumbo jumbo. I think it should enlighten you. It shouldn't discourage you in the version you have. It should enlighten you. If you're reading the NIV, have an ESV there with you. If you're reading ESV and you're going a little detail, have the NIV with you. I think it's a good thing. Listen, let me qualify that. That does not mean you always have to, somebody's going to freak out here and think, oh my goodness, I got to look up every verse, I'll look up twice. Not true. They're accurate, good, solid translations. Okay? They're accurate, good, solid. And I'll go out on the air. I'm going to recommend three translations to you. My personal opinion. New American Standard, ESV, and the NIV. I've compared them all. Almost every verse I've ever taught you, I've looked up and examined in those versions. So, that's my personal opinion. I'm sure the others are good too. I haven't examined a lot of them as much, like the NET Bible. I haven't even looked at it. Psalm 119. 147. I just want to change gears a little bit here. Is where do you look for your hope? Where do you look for your hope? We can find hope, pseudo hope, in a lot of different places. But where do you look for your hope? I rise before the dawn and cry for help. I have put my hope in your word. My eyes stay open through the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promises. Now, Deuteronomy 8:3 says that man does not live on bread alone. And John 6:63 says that his words are life. Jesus' words of life. The word feeds that new life in you. If you look at those I put my hope in your word. I meditate on your promises. When you meet with God over his word, he does something in your heart and in your mind. It's supernatural. These are God's words. God breathed these words. They are meant to reveal himself to you in his word. They're meant to mold you and shape you and change your heart, change your mind. You go to Psalm 119, 75 and 76. I want to get this, correlate this with you of turning to God's Word as turning to Him. To have that in your mind. When you turn to His Word, that you're turning to Him. Not just some study or intellectual pursuit. Listen to this response of the writer here that, this reminds me of, when a child is disciplined. You know, how do you know when discipline is successful in a child? You know how I know? When they turn and give you a hug when it's over. Turn and give you a hug. And you discipline them and then you comfort them. Now listen to this. I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. May your unfailing love be my comfort according to your promise to your servant. If you have experienced the discipline of God, he's asking you to turn to him and his word, and he will comfort you in his word. He himself will comfort you through his word. There's something about God's word that you will get nowhere else. 2 Peter 2, 3 and 4. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. Where do you get that? Through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises. Did I tell you the wrong verse? 2 Peter 2, I'm sorry, 1, 3 and 4. 1, 3 and 4. Yeah. I didn't tell you. I came up with something this weekend. None of them did the job. Okay, let's start all over. This will be from the NIV. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Knowledge of him through his word. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Through his precious promises, you may participate in the divine nature. You don't get that by a cursory reading of the word. But you meet with God over the word, meditate on his promises, believe his promises, and you, through his word, participate in the divine nature. You become more like Jesus. Do I want to know if you've been reading your Bible? I don't have to ask you if you've been reading your Bible. Are you becoming more like Jesus? Then I can be pretty sure that you are in the Word. You're believing the Word. You're meditating on the promises. A steady diet of God's Word. Not from merely an intellectual pursuit. You have to use your mind. But a steady diet, and you will be like a tree planted by streams of water. That's a promise you can meditate on. And let's go there. Psalms 1, 1 and 2. So I just feel like so many times we need comfort. We need restoration. We need correction. We need hope. And we turn to so many different places, so many different people, maybe even a good book, maybe a devotional book. And we need to be turning to God's Word and let it change our hearts and minds and receive comfort from Him by meeting with Him over His Word and meditating on His Word. Psalm 1, 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers.